Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Today we're going to be covering the first part of Romans chapter 6. Robert, how'd we get here?
We went through chapter 5.
Okay, that's a start. Give us just a little bit of what has happened in Romans and what we're going to be doing
okay,
today.
Okay, we talked about Romans 1 through 3, universal sinfulness of the human race, both Jew and Gentile. Then the idea of justification introduced at the end of chapter 3, the blood atonement, what Christ did for us. Justification by faith is proved in Romans 4 by the life and example of Abraham, the patriarch. Romans 5, which we did the last couple of weeks, was about the contrast between Adam and Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive.
That leads us right up to where we are today.
Right. So now we're going to talk about some implications of actually the very last verse of Romans 5, which said that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what Paul taught, and now he is going to give us some very concrete and important implications of that teaching as far as what our Christian life is like.
And he opens that up with verse 1, which says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?"
I think I feel one of those may it never be's coming on here again. Paul, one of his favorite terms, is he thinks about some idea that somebody might falsely bring out from what he's taught, but it's a false idea. So therefore, Paul is aghast at the idea, and he says, may it never be.
He uses this question concept kind of as a way of moving the whole dialogue along, doesn't he?
Yeah, Paul really likes rhetorical questions. In fact, there are a number of them, four of them.
There can be four of them.
There's four of them. What shall we say? Are we continue in sin? How shall we who died in sin live in it? And do you not know? So we have four questions that introduce Romans 6.
In verse number 2, he answers that by saying, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, now we have to start talking about a few things, and I think you mentioned before we started the show that we're going to have verb tenses every time we turn around in this chapter.
Yeah, hang on to your hat when it comes to verb tenses, because if we don't, the Greek is very explicit with verb tenses, more so than English, and they're used to tell us about the action that the verb is describing. So here, for example, in verse 2, he is obviously aghast at the idea that the point of being alive in Christ and by grace is that we should go continue in sin. No. And here's his rhetorical question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what he means by died to sin is something that we can discover through the verb tense. The verb tense is aorist. Now, aorist in the Greek is punctiliar action, meaning a point in time. Bang, it happened.
Happened once, it's in the past, and it's over?
It happened one time, it's in the past.
Okay.
Now, since he used aorist rather than the perfect tense, what we find here is that he's talking about at our conversion. When was this that we died to sin? And because it's a point in time, and because he's referring back to chapter 5 where we are in Christ rather than in Adam, and we know that that's for those who believe. We talked about that last week. So therefore, those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the gospel and who believe are justified, and they are the ones who at that point died to sin.
Becoming a Christian was the decisive step.
That's when we died to sin. The reason I bring that up is there are people that are elitists who claim that they have some special secondary experience, that you can go to their meeting and get the right teaching and have the right experience and go forward, and then you can have another experience where you die to sin beyond what Paul's talking about here, or they make it a secondary experience. Paul's not talking about any second blessing or elitist type of Christian. He's talking about every Christian, and this death to sin is what happens upon conversion.
I have a note in my notes that says that the death to sin is the beginning of the characteristic Christian life.
Right. What we'll find out as we go through Romans 6, that he talks about this in two ways, the legal and the practical implications of the legal. So we start with the legal. Just as we talked about last week, in Adam, we legally were Adam's descendants and we were culpable for his sin, and the imputed sin of Adam to the human race. And we're legally in Christ, and we're counted righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, reckoned to our account. So we talked about that last week. So when it says we died to sin, what it means is that sin, as we will see here in Romans 6, was our master. We were sinners. We had no way to resolve our problem with sin. We had no way to get rid of our legal guilt before God. But in Christ, now we died to that whole old life. We have a new relationship. We are forgiven, and we're in Christ. So we died.
He's going to introduce something a little bit as a new concept in verses 3 and 4. Why don't you read those, and then let's open that up.
Okay. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we had a death, and we had a burial service.
Death is a topic that seems to come up quite a bit in these verses.
Yeah, someone who was trying to interpret Romans 6 and didn't mention the issue of death wasn't reading very carefully, because death, died, crucified, is in almost every verse in the next 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 verses, actually almost the whole chapter.
That's amazing.
So the topic is death, and Paul is using that to help us understand our relationship to our old sinful life. Before, we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Before, in Adam, all died. We had no future but physical death and ultimately spiritual eternal death. In Christ, we're made alive. But what does that mean in regard to sin? And that's what's being explored here in Romans 6. What are the implications as far as sinfulness in our lives now?
He's going to tie baptism into what you're talking about.
Yes, baptism is a burial service for the old man.
That's an amazing thought, but explain that.
What happens when somebody dies?
They're buried.
You call the undertaker, and you buy a coffin, and you go have a service, and you put the old body down in the ground.
Correct.
Right? Okay, so what Paul is taking from that common experience that people have been to funerals, he says, and he's assuming these people have been baptized in the early church. When people were converted to Christianity, they were baptized.
But they were converted to Christianity first, then
yeah,
they were baptized.
Yeah, you don't baptize the unregenerate.
Okay.
Some people do, but they shouldn't. It's wrong. We may sometimes baptize someone who claims to have a confession of faith, and they weren't truly converted, but we can't see the heart. But the person has to have made a commitment to Christ and professed faith in the gospel to be baptized. So this person is baptized into Christ. It says baptized into his death. So he's going to take this analogy. Okay, Christ died once for all. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. We've come to faith in Christ, and we believe that his death was for us, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he died for us that we might live. And so we believe the gospel, we're converted to Christianity, and then we're baptized. It says in Matthew 28 that we're supposed to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you go down to the water. Now, the word baptize means immerse.
Some people make quite a point of that.
Well, it's true, and that's why we immerse people when we baptize, because we want the analogy to be vivid. You want to bury the old man.
Well, it's also a public statement, and it's probably more than that.
Definitely. And so the early Christians were baptized. And what Paul is saying is that you are showing your faith that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is efficacious, and that that's what you're trusting in.
What does efficacious mean?
It's effective, and it does what it's intended to do. So he died for our sins. If we trust him, then our sins are taken care of. We go down to the lake or wherever, some body of water, deep enough, and you have a burial service. And when you do that, we have people confess their faith in Christ publicly. And when we baptize people, we tell them that what you're saying is that I've died to my old way of life, to my sin. I have no intention of going back. We're putting to death. We're saying this is it. We're done with this. And now I'm coming out, and my new life is in Christ. Now, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. I believe we're regenerated first and then baptized. But baptism is a very important thing. It's a public statement that we died to sin. Now, Paul's assuming that they know this. Do you not know? And he's saying, well, you should.
It's an interesting point. Morris said it is impossible for anyone who understands what baptism means to acquiesce cheerfully in a sinful life.
So right.
He's actually taking this a little bit further, isn't he?
Right. You can't just go through this. If you really are converted and you say yes to the Lord and no to the devil and a damning sinful self, and you die and you have a burial service, then when you come back out of the watery grave with new life, why would you say, okay, now where's some more sin? I want to go sin more. I want to continue in sin. I want to just live like I always did and with no change. Paul assumes that nobody would do that. It's a contradiction.
Verse 4 really has a series built into it, doesn't it? It talks about crucified, died, buried, alive, co-heirs, if you wanted to expand that to some of the other things Paul has said in some of his writings, reigning, all these things.
Yes, and he uses the aorist again, point in time. Therefore, we have been buried, aorist, point in time, with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised, point in time, from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. So when we come out of that watery grave, we are to be prepared to walk in a new life. So the dead and buried emphasizes finality. Paul uses the analogy of the people in the Exodus going through the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10.
In what way?
They were baptized in the sea, he says. The idea is you're in Egypt, the old world. You go down into the water, you come back out on the other side, the water closes in behind you.
No road back.
And so the idea is that you, if you thought you're going to go back to Egypt, forget it. Don't go through the sea. So you go through the sea, there's a finality to it. It's just like a literal burial service, that when we have a funeral for someone, there's a finality to it. You grieve, you remember. But in that case, it's not such a negative thing as dying to sin, but it's the idea that someone went on. As a Christian, they went on to be with the Lord. That's it. From then on, you go on in life knowing that that person is not going to be around. And so it's like that with baptism, in the sense that once you do that, you go on saying, whatever person I was in Adam, in my old life, that's over. There's a finality to it. There's been a burial.
It's interesting. The people that work with that world call that closure.
Yeah.
And there really is a closure to an old way of life.
Right. I think that baptism has suffered an awful lot at the hands of church liturgy and tradition. Sometime we should just do a whole radio show on that topically so that we can keep going through Romans 6 here. But clearly, Paul's not talking about some magical church liturgy, and he's not talking about infants. Well, a lot of what goes on in churches doesn't even vaguely resemble the New Testament idea here.
I'm going to make a note that we come back to baptism on another radio show, because I think we should go back into the whole history of it and how churches have taken different perspectives and what it's led to in the current world.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, when we do that, we'll talk about the very early church fathers, because erroneous teachings about baptism arose really early in church history, way early. In fact, it led to many, many, many other errors, because they actually thought that if you sinned after you were baptized, that you would be lost.
That's going to be a good discussion.
When you read some of the church fathers, and then you see where things developed, I think it'll help us see why we need to go all the way back to the Bible to learn, and not just back to some point in church history.
Verses 5, 6, and 7 pretty much work together. Let's read those and then go from there.
For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin.
It's a big thought. There are quite a few points to the whole thing. But we're speaking at the beginning, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death.
Now we have a change in tense, and I told you early on we were going to talk about tenses.
Yes.
Here is the perfect tense, which means something began at a point in time, the influence of which continues on after that. Have been united with him in the likeness of his death. So baptism was a point in time. The results are having died with Christ, come out of that watery grave, continue on.
When did that happen, by the way? Become united with him in the likeness of his death?
At conversion.
The conversion, not the baptism.
These things are somewhat viewed together in the New Testament because they did this. It's like, for instance, when we talk about the cross. We're not just talking about Christ's death. We're talking about his resurrection, even though the resurrection actually happened 3 days later. But we're talking about the whole event.
Excellent clarification.
It's a point in time. So conversion and baptism is an event, even though there's a separation of time. You're converted, then you're baptized. It's still considered an event.
The second part of that, verse 5, has Paul looking forward to the resurrection.
Yes, because the idea of coming out of the water, it says, I believe in the resurrection. I believe Christ was raised from the dead, and I believe that I will also be raised and stand with him at the end of the age, that he will come back. And that we will be raised, and that we'll be with him forever. And so we have hope for the resurrection of the dead and for future glorification because of the fact that we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death. So there's hope in this. There's the finality as far as the old sinful life, and there's hope for the future.
Now he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and he goes on from there.
Yeah, now we have the aorist again, point in time. There was a decisive ending to the old self. And literally it says in the Greek, the old man. Why does he say man rather than self? Well, I think to make it even more graphic that this was a burial. You take a man who died and you bury him.
That's final.
When people explained baptism to me real early in my Christian life like this, it really helped me. It really helped me understand the implications of it, that you're dead.
He actually underlines that with the next phrase, in order that our body of sin might be done away with.
What happens when a man dies? So the old man was crucified, okay? What happens when a man dies? Well, you take the body and bury it. And so he's still carrying on this analogy of a death and a burial and tying it to conversion and baptism, saying that now that you're dead, then he introduces a new analogy, slavery. Slavery was a very common reality in the first century. So he's just drawing from their experience in life. Slaves were everywhere, and many people owned slaves in the first century. The idea here is that before, the old man was a slave and had a master. Now this old man, the old Adam, was a slave to sin. When the slave dies, the master can't make him work for him anymore.
It's over.
Yeah, right. Your slave's not going to do you any good, Dad, if you were a slave owner in the first century. And so the idea is that you just died, so now the old master can't sin, can't make you do anything.
The old man is us with Adam, and the new man is us with Christ?
Yeah.
I think that's right, English also. And then verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin.
Freed here, I believe, in a legal sense, justified. Literally, it says in the Greek, justified from sin. So it's not just talking about freedom per se, but justification. So the slave who dies freed from his master. The Christian who has died is legally free from sin. We are acquitted from sin as our old master.
Verses 8 and 9 say, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him.
Yes. We have another one of these instances of the already, not yet. That concept is very important to understand the Bible.
In what way?
There are things that are true now to a certain extent, but yet still have a future fulfillment. So it's true now that we live with Christ, both legally and experientially.
I agree.
Because he's the head, and we're members of his body. We're indwelt by Christ. through the Holy Spirit, and so we live. But that doesn't exhaust the promise. That's the already. The not yet is future glorification, a resurrection body that's not mortal, that is, it won't die, and complete sinlessness, so that we'll be glorified and we'll be in the image of Christ. So that's the not yet part that we're looking forward to.
He's also leaning forward, having to do with being raised from the dead.
Oh, yeah, that's part of it. That's the not yet, the future resurrection. And Paul says that that was his goal, Philippians 3, that by all means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so the already, not yet, we are with Christ. We look forward to future glorification. And why do we know that? Why do we have the hope of the resurrection? It's all based on what God did when he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul says, you're still in your sins.
Man, anybody who's not preaching the resurrection is kind of missing the story, aren't they?
If you don't preach the resurrection, you don't preach the gospel. If you don't preach the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, you give people no hope. Because Paul says we are of all men most miserable if the dead are not raised. So we're not just hoping in this life only. We're hoping for a future resurrection. And we know that Christ is raised. This is the historical fact. Future hope is based on present facts. This is a one-time event. Christ is never to die again. Death doesn't master him. He mastered it. This is not like Lazarus' resurrection. They're different. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. Jesus arose from the dead in his glorified body and bodily ascended into heaven. He never dies.
Verse 10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God.
Right. And this is going to serve as our hope that we die and that we live. Once for all is a key phrase, by the way, in the Bible. You need to know about once for all. Works righteousness will always deny this once for all. And any kind of a religion or even version of Christianity that dabbles in works righteousness, they'll always pull the rug out from under once for all because they got to keep you dangling. No, it's not really once for all. You have to do this, 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 and continually offer sacrifices. It says in Hebrews 7, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Christ paid the penalty once for all, and it's a finished thing. It is finished, he said on the cross. I don't care where you may be going to church, but if you're hearing something other than Christ paid the price once for all, then you're not hearing the gospel.
Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what he's moving us toward.
Yes, and here we have that word consider or reckon. Before we went on the air, we were talking about this. We said, you know, reckon keeps coming up in Romans. Did we see it? Was it in Romans? Where were we talking about that? Romans 12. So I said, let me pull it up on my computer Bible. I looked up the Greek word, logizomai, and pulled up all the times it was used in the New Testament, which was 40 times. 20 of them are in Romans. We've already seen it in Romans up to this point, 10, 12 times or more. Reckoning has to do with calculating or thinking or considering, to consider something to be a certain way. So we're supposed to reckon or calculate or see the truth of the fact that we're dead to sin. Now, this is our legal standing before God. It's not saying that we are unable to possibly sin, because Paul is going to give practical admonitions in the rest of Romans 6, telling us to not allow sin to rule, so that it could happen. But it's telling us about a change of status. Our new life is truly alive from the dead spiritually, and we're legal standing before God is that God considers our sins done away with once for all when Christ dealt with them on the cross. So this is important. It's also important theologically because the Council of Trent, which is one of the more important Roman Catholic documents, calls this legal fiction. And that when we claim that we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness is done once for all through the gospel, they say this is legal fiction and it's worthless.
And yet it shows up just a few times.
Well, we found it 40 times in the New Testament, and in Romans, Paul says over and over again, reckon, consider. this legal standing to him isn't fiction, it's a reality. And it's how God views us in his books, his accounting. And it's very important.
What are we going to do next week?
Next week, we want to finish Romans 6 by talking about practical admonitions that Paul gives us based on what we learn today.
That's going to be excellent. Thank you. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.